Well, if you take your Bibles tonight, and let's return once again to chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to conclude the final verses in chapter 2. And so if you will, turn with me to verse 24 in chapter 2, and I'll read the final three verses. The preacher, that is Solomon, if you remember from verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we're continuing in Solomon's sermon, and he writes in verse 24, of course, this is the word of the Lord, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that all his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind." Well, so far, as we've been making our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes, we have noticed that God is absent. I don't know if you've noticed this. You know, there are certain passages in Scripture that the absence of God is stark. It stands out. You know, like in the book of Esther, we don't have anything of God in the book of Esther, yet the book of Esther is full of God. You would not have the book of Esther without God. The hand of God is upon every part of it, although His name is not mentioned. So, thus far, as we've gone through now two chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, and of course this is Solomon's sermon, the preacher is preaching, and he has not yet mentioned the name of God. And so that is a very distinct, perhaps for some, problematic reality in this text. But that's the point. The point is, without God, nothing has value. Life is empty. Life is meaningless. Life is futile. Or as the preacher says at the end of verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So there's purpose that Solomon has in not mentioning God, because without God, nothing has meaning. And Solomon wants us to understand that very clearly. But now, I always love the word but as we go through Scripture, because it's a wonderful contrasting word. But now we come to the end of chapter 2, and Solomon gives us a brief respite from the doom and gloom. Something beyond the emptiness and vanity. He tells us that there is nothing better than to receive from the hand of God. And he says, that's strange. We haven't heard anything like that. All we have heard is vanity of vanities, the emptiness of life. There's no value in our labor. There's no value in our laughter. No value in our pleasures. No value in our wisdom. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But now, we come to the end of chapter 2, and Solomon finally says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Is that a contradiction? Not at all. Oh yes, he's already said there's no value in our labors. There's nothing good. It's all passing. Life is too short. There's no good, no value, meaningless, futility, emptiness, vanity. But now, he gives us the reality. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it's from the hand of God. To the righteous man there are rich blessings. He is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. There is really nothing better upon this earth and the joy of the Lord. I try to press that over and over. You hear me say it over and over. Nothing is worse than a Christian to be doom and gloom. Nothing is worse than a Christian to be moping. Any of you know Winnie the Pooh? I'm the only one that knows. Oh, okay. Eeyore, and Eeyore's famous line, "Thanks for noticing me, doom and gloom, always filled with doom." Well, we don't live the Eeyore life. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is full of rejoicing, full of joy, full of the contemplation of our God. For the Christian, the words of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I know you've heard that expression before. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Children sing that in VBS. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So in the New Covenant, this joy has reached its fullness in Christ. In fact, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though we have not yet seen Him..." And we have not. That's one of the glories of the Lord's Supper. We have not yet seen Him, but yet we celebrate what He has done. "And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He comes." He is an ever-present reality in our life. We've not seen Him, but He has told us, "And lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the age." He is always with us. So Peter writes, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." How can you love one whom you have never seen? Because you have a relationship with Him. You love those individuals with whom you have a relationship. You love Him. "And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." In other words, joy that's beyond compare, joy that cannot be described, joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Jesus told His disciples that they would be partakers of His joy. He has joy unspeakable. He has everlasting joy. He's the second person of the Godhead. He has fully accomplished the work the Father has sent Him to do. He's been exalted and raised and seated on the right hand of majesty on high, and His joy is full. And He tells us He's going to share that joy with us. Not in eternity, not just somewhere in the sweet by and by, but right now. You see the contradiction of moping Christians? Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." Fullness of joy. The fruit of the Spirit. Are you indwelled with the Holy Spirit? You are if you're a Christian. And the evidence, the manifestation, the outward expression, the outward working of the Holy Spirit in you is ever-increasing expressions of love. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one towards another." Love and joy. And for many, they can't even fathom that. They kind of skip over it. Love, joy, peace. They don't really comprehend peace either. Peace is beyond our comprehension. What in the world is he talking about? But we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in you. He enables you to be full of joy. That's why Paul and Silas, these dear saints of God who have been beaten, they're bleeding, they are shackled together in the most uncomfortable of positions. It's midnight, they're in torment. There's no Eeyore there. They're singing glories unto God. And the text tells us, and the prisoners are listening to them. They're singing praises unto God at midnight because their hearts are filled with joy. Well, there are two types of people in this world. Now, I'm narrowing this down. I have a particular topic in mind, because you might say, well, no, there are innumerable differences in people upon the earth, short ones, tall ones, skinny ones, fat ones, bald heads, red heads, gray heads, and all kinds of different kinds of people. But in the end, at the last day, there's really only two types that really count. When the Son of Man returns, He will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will turn to those on His left hand, and He will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And to those on His right hand, He will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Only two types. Those, as I mentioned this morning, those on the broad way that lead to destruction, and those on the narrow way that leads to life. So there's really only two types of people in the end. When all is said and done, there's only two types of people. You know, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have found in Him the greatest of treasures and have forsaken all to follow Him. Now, let me touch on that for just a moment. What I just said is absolutely true. They have forsaken all to follow Him. That is not saying, I always have to be careful, that is not saying that you must first forsake everything else and then you are considered worthy enough to follow Him. You see the problem with that? The problem with that is we are saved ultimately by what we do. You got to get your own life cleaned up. You got to separate yourself from all that is defiled and unclean. And then, and only then, are you considered worthy enough to turn to Christ. That's false doctrine. And we always have to be careful on this. And there are multitudes of Christians that believe that very thing. You got to get everything right. You got to get everything in order. You got to get your life all cleaned up. And then you turn to Christ. So when I say that there are two types of people in the world, those who are followers of Christ, who have found Him the greatest treasure and have forsaken all else to have Him. They forsake all else to have Him because they have Him. You get that? They have forsaken all else to have Him because they have Him. In other words, those that have Him seek nothing else. They find delight in nothing else. To have Him is the greatest of all treasures. It is the treasure that ends all other seeking of treasure. So it's those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, love Him, follow Him as the greatest of all treasures. That's the Christian. To see the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. That nothing else is the same as Christ to us. And then the other ones upon the earth are simply those who continue in their rebellion against God, and they truly cannot see beyond the emptiness of this world, and Jesus Christ is not valuable enough to seek, to follow, to love, to trust. He is simply insignificant and unworthy of their lives. And so they give their lives to seeking those things of which they consider worthy, the things that satisfy their desires, and their desires are not Christ. So the Bible consistently maintains the contrast between the two, over and over and over and over in so many different ways. In verse 26 here, you find the contrast again. To a person who is good in his sight, who is good in the sight of God? Well, I hope the Christian can answer that immediately. Who is good in the sight of God? Well, it's those who are in Christ. We have His righteousness, not our own. We're not trusting in our righteousness, for our righteousness is defiled. It's as filthy rags, if you will. Our righteousness is perverted. It is defiled. It is unclean. So there's none righteous, no, not one, according to Paul in Romans 3, and of course the psalmist whom he is quoting. So who are those who are good? Those who are in Christ, because we have His righteousness, and our goodness is in Him. Who are good? Those who are united to Christ. Those who are a part of Christ. They are the good ones. Who are going to heaven? Those who are good. Those who are righteous. Those who are pure. Those who are no longer defiled. Who are they? Those who are in Christ. Those who trust in Him. So the text tells us in verse 26, "For to a person who is good in his sight," again, no one is good except for those who are in Christ Jesus. God looks upon us in Christ. "Those who are good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge," and here it is, "and joy. While to the sinner, He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one that's good." Isn't that great? To those who are good, they have everything. And those who are not, they're busy gathering so that they might give to those who are good. And Solomon concludes that, well, if that's the case, for those who are spending their life toiling and in the end will have nothing to show for it, well, here's the conclusion once again. "This too is vanity and striving after wind." To the one group, well, we find the promise of life and eternal fellowship with Christ. To the other group, we find judgment and eternal torment in hell, and their entire life is an exercise in futility. I want to talk for just a moment tonight on this whole subject of joy. It's an important subject because I think we get it wrong too much. And that's why you have so many Christian Eeyores out there. The lost man knows nothing of the joy possible with Christ. Now, that does not mean that they are incapable of experiencing joy. But there's a big difference between worldly joy and Christian joy. So I hope that when we finish tonight, we'll have a good understanding of the contrast between worldly joy and Christian joy. Both are joy. We do not pretend that the unbeliever is void of any experience of joy. That would be a lie. They would mock you. They would scoff at you because they do comprehend joy. They know joy. In fact, they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If they did not experience joy, if they did not have the capacity to comprehend pleasure, then they would not be seeking it in greater terms than seeking the living God. So worldly joy, let me just simply explain what it is. Worldly joy is a temporary feeling of delight or pleasure based upon something satisfying to our carnal flesh. So again, no one denies that there are joys to be had for the lost person, because God is merciful and gives human beings all rich things to enjoy. He's such a good God. He really is. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance, though in the hardness of the human heart they don't come. They will not have Him. But when you just contemplate for a moment that everything about the human being, the human body, is full of receptors to experience joy. We refer to those receptors as senses. God's given us five senses, and each of the senses are receptors of joy, receptors of pleasure. And you can just go through them. You know, the eye. Well, the human eye, you know, as you know, we recently got a cat. And for those of you who have dogs, and you know, many people have been taught that dogs only see in black and white. That's really not true. They don't see in black and white, although they don't have the full spectrum range of experiencing colors that we do. And so our cat doesn't see in black and white, largely in blues and greens. But it's not black and white. It's just that she, our cat, doesn't have the full spectrum of experience of color that we do. And, you know, we don't have the fullness of the spectrum. I mean, we surely cannot see into the infrared spectrum. But, oh my goodness, God has enabled us to see so much color and beauty. I'm looking out among you tonight, and if we were middle-aged monks, we would all be sitting here tonight in black, in drab colors, because we don't want to experience anything of creature comfort whatsoever. But I'm looking out, and just to breathe, I'm looking at yellow and purple and blue and turquoise and reddish pink, and shall I go on and on? You know, these are beautiful colors that we experience and enjoy. A receptor of the human eye to simply experience and enjoy colors. My little 3-year-old granddaughter has gotten to the stage that she loves to pick flowers. And every time she sees a purple flower, no matter where else she's going, she has to stop and pick that purple flower because she wants to experience. She's not a believer. She's 3 years old. But she surely knows the experience of purple. And purple is something that brings pleasure to her young heart. The eye, the nose, fresh baked cookies, fresh coming out of the oven. My wife makes chocolate chip, oatmeal, cinnamon cookies, and all those aromas are just coming out. And then you bite on. We call them, by the way, we have a nickname for those cookies, and we really only fix them one time now. We call them hurricane cookies. And we make double, triple batches for the lights being out during the hurricane. And when Entergy finally came to turn on our lights, Pat had to apologize because we had just completed the full supply of our hurricane cookies. Aromas, and of course, shall we say, taste, and shall we say, hearing, and all the wonderful sounds that we can enjoy, and the sense of touch. All of these are, God didn't have to do them, but He has, simply because He's a good God. Can a lost person experience joy? He most certainly can, and does it all the time. He finds joys in the challenges and accomplishments of life, in his earthly relationships, in his possessions, in the things that satisfy his senses. All of these things bring joy. And their pursuit of pleasure is their highest pursuit. Again, 2 Timothy 3:4, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Well, there are three things that characterize earthly, worldly joy. Three things. And I want you to give careful attention to these three things, because I'm going to repeat it in a moment as we describe three things that are consistent with Christian joy. You're going to see some similarities. Three things that characterize worldly or carnal joy. Number one, three things. Number one, worldly joy is largely governed by self-interest. What satisfies me? Number two, worldly joy is affected by earthly conditions. And since affliction has a direct impact upon the experience of joy, it is to be avoided at all costs. You bring affliction into the mix and no more joy, I'm not having fun anymore. And then thirdly, it's temporary. And of course, this marks everything in this life. You look forward to a trip, and then it's over. A young lady plans her wedding, and then it's over. I can't imagine the depression. I presume depression, because a lot of these weddings now, well, you know, $50,000, $60,000, $70,000. It's unbelievable. And they have this big wedding, and they wake up the next morning, and it's over. And they go, wow, you know, all this planning, preparation, and it's over. And there's got to be a sense of a letdown because, after all, it has come to an end. You might say, well, Pastor Dale, that's such a negative outlook. Well, maybe. But I can tell you this. I've also seen individuals that have spent peanuts. You know, my goodness, my daughter got married for $3,000, maybe. We gave them $3,000 and they had money left over. There you go. I think the record holder is right up there in the balcony. Will and Anissa, they had a wonderful wedding right here in the sanctuary. Here's the best story. You know, I did the ceremony, and then I took my camera and we went outside and took pictures. The wedding photographer. You don't have to spend $50,000 or $60,000 for the same outcome. Will and Anissa are just as married as that dear couple that spent $50,000, $60,000, $70,000. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, and worldly joy is temporary. And in the end, everything will be left behind. Verse 26 again, he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. In other words, he has nothing. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Well, that's the joy of the unbeliever. But now Christian joy. Well, Christian joy is based upon a relationship with Christ. It is a delight based upon the sufficiency of our Savior, and it's simply being satisfied in Him. And the greater we are satisfied in Him, the greater is our joy. And so we find ourselves wanting to know Him more because we find our joy increased in knowing Him more. And so it's a continued life of seeking to know more and more and more about Jesus Christ. And we discover He is altogether lovely. Well, there are three things that characterize Christian joy. Now, you're going to see some similarities between Christian joy and worldly joy. For Christian joy looks beyond self. Remember, carnal joy looks to self. Christian joy looks beyond self to Christ. And great joy is found in simply knowing Him. All the focus is upon Him. It's a Christ-centered life, in pleasing Him, magnifying Him, serving Him, satisfying Him. For the lost person, religious person, they may seek to do things that are pleasing to Christ, but it's really not for the sake of pleasing Christ. It's so that Christ will then turn around and do something good for them. Tit for tat, quid quo pro, quid pro quo. I always get those mixed up. It's completely different. Number two, it transcends the conditions and circumstances of this world. Christians find joy even in the midst of suffering. Now you pick up the various accounts of martyrs dying. Some of them are singing hymns as they're dying at the stake. And you ponder, how in the world could I do that? And we understand, well, you don't know how you will experience it until the time comes, if the time comes. But we know that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will enable us and protect and provide for us when we need it the most at that time. Jesus says, don't worry what you're going to say when you come before the council, for the Holy Spirit will tell you in that moment what you need to say. And so we continue to live our life trusting Him. And then thirdly, wherefore the lost person, the joy, it's temporary. Life is full of letdowns. Life is full of disappointments. For the Christian, it's everlasting. We'll never lose it. It can never be taken away. If your joy is Christ, and Christ is yours, then you'll never lose it. All you will do is continue to grow and grow and grow in your knowledge of Him. And that's the glory of eternity. You'll spend eternity learning more about Him, growing more in Him, experience Him more, and that will be heaven for us. Sorry, there probably won't be any motorcycle clubs in heaven. But it's Christ and joy unspeakable in Him. So what's the choice? What's the source of our joy? Well, the source is God. And Jesus referred to His joy as that which He would share with us. Again, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. And joy is the grace granted to those believing in Christ, so that Christ then becomes the object of their joy. So there you have it. That is the life of joy for the Christian. So here's the question then, and perhaps you have already begun to ponder it. Because I've described carnal joy. It's not very flattering, the things that the worldly people seek after, long for, pursue hard after. And then I said, but for the Christian, our joy is Christ. We find our source of contentment and joy unspeakable in Him. Is that the end? Well, no, it's really not. And I always try to be balanced and reasonable. The Bible's reasonable. Doctrine is reasonable. God's instruction to us is reasonable. It is never unreasonable. So here's the question. Is it wrong to find joy? I'm talking about for the Christian. Is it wrong for the Christian to find joy in our earthly life, in earthly things, in earthly experiences? Well, like the unbeliever, the Christian also appreciates the joys of life. And when God saves us, we don't suddenly become numb so that we can't feel things anymore. We're not suddenly blinded or maybe given kitty vision where all you see is blues and greens. No, we still have the full spectrum of vision. We can still hear the wonderful tones of music. We can still taste the wonderful flavors that God has given us. We still enjoy the sweet aromas that fill the air. We still have these things, and it's not like God says, but don't you dare enjoy it. You've got to be a Puritan for the rest of your life. You know the definition of a Puritan. You've heard this many times. The Puritan is the one who thinks that somewhere, somehow, there might be someone that's enjoying something. And you don't want that. And you don't want to find pleasure in life. So, Solomon says in verse 24, this is really for us. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Our five senses are also gateways to pleasure. And we can enjoy these things that God has given us. And there's nothing wrong in it. And we should not feel guilty if somehow we have indulged in the pleasures of life. I once had a dear brother, and he is a dear brother, and I mean, there are ways that, you know, I mean, I admire him. You know, his past before God saved him was really quite rough, and he has given up so much. But the problem is, yes, he's given up so much, but he's given up so much that he fears to actually enjoy. You know, you're sitting on a padded pier right now. And isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, Karen and Jimmy and the land clothes back there remember in the old building before we did the renovation, when those were hard wooden benches that you sat on, and I mean, it, after about 30 minutes, it didn't bother you anymore because your backside had gone numb. But it was nice when we swapped that out for padded pews during the renovation process. And we have padded pews here. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's been said that you know, if you get your backside more comfortable, then your ears are more capable of receiving the information that's being delivered to you. So, you know, that's a good thing. And there's nothing wrong to enjoy it and to realize this too is from the hand of God. But let me, I'm going to use this tonight as the wrap up. I don't want to skip out too much. Yeah, it's fine. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2. This is one of those texts. It really brings us to clarity. It helps us to comprehend more this whole concept of enjoyment. So in John chapter 2, and this is the first miracle of Jesus, and we know it well. It is the miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. And we all know what happened. But let me just read it to you. I'll read verses 1 through 10. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. But Jesus did not come because he did not experience joy in anything. No, that's not in your Bibles, and it's not in mine either. I see you looking down saying, what? When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it had come from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, in other words, you're less able to contemplate how bad the second wine is, when they had drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's such a simple story, a story that involves a young couple. We know that. They're having a wedding feast, and sometimes the wedding feast, the after feast, would last for days. It's a celebration. This young couple are getting married, and the wine is flowing freely. Jesus is invited, and indeed, he came, and his disciples came. And when the wine ran out, Mary comes up to him and says, Jesus, do something, because his mother knew him. He had grown up in her presence. She knew that he was extraordinary. And so she says, Lord, do something, knowing that he was fully capable of doing something. He rebuffed her because he was not prepared at this point to create some sensation by becoming a miracle worker. He says, my time is not yet, but he was interested in this young couple. It's interesting. He was not interested in gaining some reputation for himself. That wasn't his purpose. That's not why he came. And so he wasn't interested in gathering a following because he was able to change water into wine. But he was a young couple. And it would have been a dishonor, a terrible embarrassment to have run out of wine in the midst of the celebration. And it's interesting that this occasion was his first miracle. The occasion of his first miracle. So wine was a customary part of celebration. We read in Psalm 104, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes a man's heart glad, so that they may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains a man's heart. So he changes water into wine. But it's not that he says, bring me a couple bottles here, and he changed two bottles, water into wine. He doesn't do that. Notice the abundance of the blessing. The text tells us, now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. That's between 120 to 180 total gallons. That's a lot of wine. That would be somewhere between 600 to 900 of our customary bottles of wine. 600 to 900. It's a lot of wine. And notice the quality of the wine. It is the best of wine, probably the best wine they have ever tasted. Because the head waiter says, oh my goodness, this is incredible. This is better wine than I've ever seen. Most people serve the good wine first, and then they slip in the lesser wine. But you've saved the best till last, some 600 to 900 bottles worth. And the celebration continues, and the point is simply this. Jesus was not merely some detached observer. He was concerned about the embarrassment of this newlywed couple, and he truly entered into their joy. Their joy became his joy, and his joy their joy. And in his grace and his mercy, he entered into their joy and then enjoyed the occasion. He really did. I mean, he's at this wedding feast. He's been invited to the wedding feast. He knew what he was coming to. He knew what they did at wedding feast. And he's now there for the celebration. Now, let me say this. The ultimate joy of Christ was directed to his mission. That's the same for us. Our ultimate joy is found in obedience to the Father, in knowing Him. That's our ultimate joy, and that's the ultimate joy of Christ. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, despising the shame of the cross, but embracing the joy of the cross. Obedience unto God. John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things that I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Well, that's joy, that's the ultimate joy that Jesus Christ enjoyed. That is obedience to the Father, walking in Him, living for Him. Jesus says, my meat, that which sustains me, is obedience to the Father. And so that was his ultimate joy. But that said, he did find joy in life. He had the joy of friendship. It's not like he went through life apart from people. He surrounded himself with good friends. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, good friends. He enjoyed communing with individuals. This is joy. And he was filled with joy in the simple pleasures of life. I once read a tract. And this particular individual wrote several tracts. But the end of the tract was to condemn laughter. And it said basically that we're hee-hawing ourselves to hell. That Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows. He was not a man of laughter. And we should not give ourselves to frivolous laughter, because our Master did not give Himself to frivolous laughter. He was the man of sorrows. Well, it is true that Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows. and that He came to bear the sins of His people, and He came to suffer in our stead. And there was agony in the cross, and He experienced true agony. He was in torment. He was despised and forsaken of men, Isaiah writes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. But we have no reason to suspect that Jesus went about with a long face, moping as He went. William Barclay wrote, "Jesus was perfectly at home at a wedding feast. He was no severe, austere killjoy. He loved to share in the happy rejoicing of a wedding feast. There are certain religious people who shed a gloom wherever they go. There are certain people who are suspicious of all joy and happiness. To them, religion is the thing of black clothes, the lowered voice, the expulsion of social fellowship. They descend like a gloom wherever they go." Or Charles Spurgeon saying basically the same thing. But in typical Charles Spurgeon fashion, he has a bit of humor in the way he puts things. He says this. This is in his book. It's a big, thick volume. It's simply titled Lectures to My Students. Lectures that he taught ministerial students. And he writes this. "I don't believe in going about like certain monks whom I saw in Rome, who salute each other in sepulchral tones and convey the pleasant information, 'Brother, we must die,' to which salutation each lively brother of the order replies, 'Yes, brother, we must die.' I was glad to be assured upon such good authority that all these lazy fellows are about to die. Upon the whole, it's about the best thing they can do. But until that event occurs, they might use some more comfortable form of salutation. A man who has no geniality about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living." Don't be afraid of joy. Don't be afraid of pleasure. We don't live our life for worldly pleasure. That's not that which drives us. Jesus Christ drives us, and in Him we find joy unspeakable, which means if we ever have all these earthly joys taken away, since these are not our ultimate joy and our ultimate treasure, if our health is removed, if our home is removed, if our treasures are taken away, if all of our friends have departed. I remember my father-in-law saying, as you know, he lived to a ripe old age, 88, 9, my father-in-law, your daddy. he said, you know, all my friends have died. And, you know, that'd be a horrible thing. You live so long that all your friends have preceded you in death. All, you know, but if they're all taken away and they're all gone and you end up going to your own grave with no one to attend your funeral, well, fine, because there will be a person of honor there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will rejoice at your homecoming, and He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. In Him we find our true joy, and that can never, ever be taken away." Well, let's pray. Father, would You help us to be filled with joy? Not an artificial joy, not artificially going around and simply saying, "Praise the Lord." But Father, may it be true expressions from the heart. Praise the Lord, for we have much of which to be thankful. And we thank You especially, O God, for giving us Your Son, that we might have a relationship with Him, that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection, the excellence of His blood shed upon the cross, the assurance of knowing that we belong to Him. We are His and He is ours. And thank You for this blessed relationship. This truly is the greatest source of our joy. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon this, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.